Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 25. And begin our reading in verse 19 and go through the end of the chapter. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, rose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of treasures, waiting to be mined, waiting for us to discover that we might grow in grace and be made more like Jesus. We pray, O Father, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we work through the scriptures today. Don't just anoint the pulpit, anoint the pew as well. Transform us by your word. Your son prays 2,000 years ago, "Father, sanctify your people in your truth. Your word is truth." And so we pray that your spirit would meet us, not because we are worthy of meeting with you or worthy of having you use us for your glory, but because you are a great God who is full of grace. So have mercy upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In May of the year 1911, there was a little baby boy born in Mississippi to an adulterous union. The little boy's name was Robert. He would, in later life, identify himself by many different aliases, but the name that stuck was the name Robert Leroy Johnson. Has anyone heard of Robert Leroy Johnson before? He didn't live very long. He died at the age of 27 in 1938, again in Mississippi. He left this world much as he had entered it, in obscurity. Very few people knew about him. In fact, the public never even heard of him or knew of his death until 30 years after his death, when a woman hunted down his death certificate. In fact, we don't know to this day what his cause of death was. He was not a godly man. Robert Johnson was a man who had a weakness for whiskey and a weakness for women. And it said that he either died of syphilis or he may have died when a jealous husband or boyfriend poisoned his whiskey. But whatever the case, he died at the age of 27. Now you're thinking to yourself, we've never heard of this guy, Robert Leroy Johnson, and why are you talking to him about us now? And what in the world does it have to do with Jacob and with Esau? Well, this man, Robert Johnson, became an accomplished musician both as a vocalist and as a guitar player. And he was only known locally for the most part because he would drift from town to town. He would play on the street corner, or he would go into a restaurant or a barber shop and play music to snip by or whatever. But he would drift from place to place. But somebody heard of him at one point, and a recording agency called ARC said, "We want to record some of your songs." So they made a makeshift music studio in a hotel room in San Antonio, Texas. And from November the 23rd, the 25th of 1936, this man, Robert Johnson, recorded his singing in several different takes of 16 different songs that he had composed. That following summer, they had a second session, bringing the total songs that were recorded by him to 29. Just over a year later, he died. and would have stayed obscure and unknown, except that 24 years after his death, Columbia Records in 1961 released a brand new album containing all his recordings called King of the Delta Blues Singers. His voice and his unique style of guitar playing were so unique and so gifted that it has inspired generations of musicians ever since that time. To this day, there are musicians who try to take his guitar riffs and try to reproduce them in their own playing. As a matter of fact, even in 1990, he was awarded a Grammy for his songs posthumously, because he was so gifted. When the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame opened in the 1980s, he was among the first to be inducted into it. I'm not saying that's an honor, I'm just saying it's a fact, that that's the kind of influence his career has had upon him. But again, you say, okay, that's all interesting. Strange way to open a sermon. What's it have to do with Jacob and Esau? Well, anytime you hear about this man, Robert Leroy Johnson, you'll also hear the legend about him, and the legend is this: that he met the devil at a crossroads at midnight and sold his soul to the devil in exchange for the ability to play the guitar with almost supernatural prowess. And anytime you hear about Robert Johnson, this legend about him selling his soul to the devil is what will always be brought up. As a matter of fact, the first time I ever heard of Robert Johnson was when I was watching a movie called Ghosts of Mississippi, which was about the slaying of civil rights leader Medgar Evers. Medgar Evers' brother was a disc jockey, and in the film, the lawyer who is prosecuting the man who killed Medgar Evers comes to visit his brother at the radio station, and they begin the night by playing Robert Johnson, and then they're going to play Robert Johnson's songs all night long. When the lawyer walks in, he looks at the man, and the disc jockey looks at him and says, "You know, they say that Robert Johnson sold his soul to the devil to be able to play like that." And the lawyer looked at him and says, "What do you think?" And here's his answer. He says, "Well, I don't know. But I know this. If I was going to sell my soul to the devil, it would cost the devil a lot more than a few guitar lessons." Now think about what he's saying there. My soul is of more value than the ability to play guitar. Exchanging your never-dying soul for a momentary brief talent that's only going to serve you for a couple of years is not worthy of the exchange. And what we see in our text is Esau doing the exact same thing that this man, Robert Johnson, is claimed to have done. Giving away something priceless, something he never could ever take back, in exchange for a bowl of soup. And think about it. He sells his birthright to Jacob in exchange for a bowl of soup, a piece of bread, and a drink of water. And within 24 hours, he's going to be hungry again. And he's going to be fresh out of birthrights to sell in exchange for a bowl of soup. He treated something valuable, something of priceless value, something that would have blessed him for the rest of his life as if it didn't matter, in exchange for something that was of passing value. And that's why the New Testament looks back on Esau and calls him a profane man. He treated as common something that was extraordinary, something that was a priceless gift that could never be taken away from him, and yet he gave it away voluntarily in exchange for something else. And let's put it this way. This morning we are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Had Esau not sold his birthright, humanly speaking, this morning we would be worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But he gave up that right up. And yet, even as he did this sinful thing, and let's go ahead and acknowledge it right now, Jacob wasn't exactly innocent in the whole affair either. He saw an opportunity and he went for it. But nonetheless, even in their sin, something bigger is going on. God's will, his decretive will, is being fulfilled even through these men's sins. Because God himself ordained that the older would serve the younger. He decreed it from eternity. He prophesied it in time. And that is what is in the text before us this morning. So as I preach these verses, I want to do so under three headings. First of all, we see the destiny of two sons prophesied. Secondly, the nature of two sons revealed. And third, the birthright of two sons reversed. So first of all, the destiny of two sons prophesied. Notice again verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac. This is the eighth time in the book of Genesis that Moses has used that particular construction. Whenever you see him say, this is the genealogy of, the narrative is about to shift. He's telling you what everything that comes after is going to be about. This is all going to be about the lineage of Isaac. We'll encounter this phrase three more times for a total of 11 times in the book of Genesis before it's over. But he's telling us about the genealogy of Isaac. He tells us he's Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and then verse 20 reviews what we've already seen in chapter 24. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. We know all that already, right? It's reminding us Isaac is the promised seed through whom the blessings of Abraham will come. But then we come to verse 21, and suddenly we run into a snag. Something is standing in the way of God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And by this time, are we surprised? Haven't we seen that over and over and over again throughout the narrative of Genesis? Look what it says. Here's the problem. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife. Verse 21. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. If you compare that with verse 26, this barrenness wasn't just something that lasted a few months or a couple of years. It's something that lasted for two decades. It lasted for 20 years, because it wouldn't be until Isaac was 60 years old that Rebekah finally was able to conceive. Now think about that, first of all, from her perspective. Remember the blessing that her family gave her as they sent her away as Isaac's bride? It's back in chapter 24 and verse 60. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Now, if that's what your blessing is, and you come 20 years later, what are you expecting is going to happen? Well, surely I'm going to get pregnant quickly with my husband. And yet 20 years later, she's still not pregnant. Now, have we not seen it all throughout the narrative of Genesis? The great central theme is the propagation and the preservation of the Messianic seed, all the way from Genesis 3:15. That is the high pressure groundswell, that the undercurrent that's running throughout all of Genesis and throughout all the Old Testament. And yet God continually has to protect it. He has to protect it from those who would destroy it. That is the sons of the devil. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Over and over again, we see the pushback. If the sons of the devil can't destroy it, then we'll let the sons of God themselves destroy it. They start compromising. We have the whole thing of where Abraham twice tries to sell Sarah to another man. We have the whole situation with Hagar and all the resulting chaos that came out of that. In other words, God doesn't just have to preserve his promise from the sons of the devil. He's got to protect it from his own people, because they're prepared to compromise it because of their fallenness and their sin. Isn't that so true of us? You ever get the impression God uses us despite ourselves? I get that impression all the time. The older I get, the more it rings true to me that despite my fallenness, despite my sinfulness, God is pleased to use me for his glory. And it's an amazing thing. But nonetheless, he has to preserve it even from the friends of the gospel at times. But then you have things like this, where it's God himself who throws the monkey wrench into the proceedings. His providence seems to hinder the progress of his promise. So, for example, when he decides who it is that's going to be the bearer of the seed of the Messiah, he chooses an old man and his old barren wife, and then makes them wait for 25 years before they finally give birth to Isaac. And then when Isaac is born and he's grown up a little bit, what's God say? Go sacrifice and kill him. That's really bizarre. They survive that whole situation. And then here is Isaac as a 40-year-old man, still not married. If Abraham dies and Isaac never marries and he dies, the promise is over. And so God goes to great pains to raise up for him a bride. And now he's got that bride, and now 20 years pass. And the impression you get when it says that Isaac got upon his knees and prayed is not just that he prayed one time, but that he prayed continuously over a 20-year period. Father, open the womb of my wife. God just isn't in a hurry, is he? As a matter of fact, it's the other theme that we keep seeing in the book of Genesis is not just the preservation and propagation of the Messianic seed. It's hurry up and wait. God is so often hurry up and wait. And don't you find it to be so in your own life? That God never does things when you want him to, ever. His timing is never mine. It's always a lot slower than what I would want. And yet, that's what we see here. Now, why is he doing it? Why does God himself slow things down? I would suggest three things. First, to test the faith of his servants. James says, the testing of your faith produces patience. I don't like being taught patience. That's not fun. I'd love to be taught about how much God loves me. That's fun. But to be taught patience isn't fun. And yet, it's what we need, isn't it? God brings hard times to make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Secondly, God's slow, deliberate plotting forces his people to depend entirely upon him for the fulfillment of the promise. When you go through hard times, when you're disappointed by the outcome of life, what does it drive you to do? It should drive you to your knees to say, God, you have to do it. And if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. You know, our prayerlessness, sometimes it's the result of laziness. Sometimes we're prayerless because we're discouraged and down and too discouraged to pray. Sometimes the reason we don't pray is because we're full of pride and self-sufficiency. And the Lord has this funny way of helping us to remember we're not sufficient for all things and that we need to depend upon him. A fervent prayer life is a sign of someone who's dependent upon the sufficiency of God. And so it drives us to our knees. And as we see in our text, that's exactly what it did. It drove Isaac to his knees. It drove Rebecca to her knees. And that's exactly what it's supposed to do. But also, God is slow in the details and delivering upon his promises, sometimes to make it obvious that the fulfillment of those promises is him alone doing it, so that he alone gets the glory. I really appreciate what Matthew Henry had to say about this. He said, quote, though the accomplishment of God's promise is always sure, yet it is often slow and seems to be crossed and contradicted by providence. That the faith of believers may be tried, their patience exercised, and mercies long waited for may be more welcome when they come. They were all the more grateful for having to had to wait for God to deliver upon his promises. But he always delivers upon his promises. Well, verse 21, it has the exact effect that God intends. Isaac pleaded with the Lord and pleaded for years, apparently, that the Lord would open her womb. And finally, it happens. Finally, she gets pregnant. He doesn't just give her one child, he gives her two at once. There are twins, two boys struggling inside the womb. And she begins to be concerned because something just doesn't seem right. These two sons are going at it as if they're at war from the womb. And she's disturbed and concerned about it. And what she do? She cries out to God. She goes exactly to the source and says, what's going on, Lord? And God, in his mercy, answers her. He drives her to the knees in prayer and he says to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. And we know the name of those nations. Israel is one and Edom is the other. The descendants of Esau would become the nation of Eden. If you know anything about Old Testament history and even some New Testament history, Edom would prove to be a thorn in Israel's side all of its days. As a matter of fact, the prophecy of Obadiah is a denouncement of Edom for the way that they would treat Israel. Furthermore, we're in the Christmas season. I'm sure some of you, several of you probably, and during the season have read Matthew chapter 2. You've read about King Herod. And now King Herod met with the wise men. Then he said he wanted to worship the Messiah. And then he goes out and orders all the little baby boys, all the baby Jewish boys, 2 years old and younger, to be slaughtered. What a wicked, vile king, because he was jealous that the Messiah was going to take over his throne. Do you know that King Herod was not a Jewish man? He was an Idumean. Idumeans are the successors of the Edomites. In other words, King Herod, who slaughtered those babies, was a descendant of Esau. So there are two different peoples, two different nations in your womb. The older shall serve the younger. One will be stronger than another. Now, he's telling her this before it even happens. And as soon as you read this, where does your mind go in the New Testament? It goes to Romans chapter 9, doesn't it? So turn to Romans chapter 9 and let's look there. Romans 9, verses 6 to 13. But it is not the word that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, just because you're an ethnic Jew doesn't mean that you're one of God's elect. Okay? There are people who are these physical sons of Abraham, but they're not his spiritual sons. And he's going to begin detailing that. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed will be called. And if you note the context of that verse, of that quotation, he's saying, as opposed to Ishmael, who is also your natural born son, I'm not going to make my covenant with Ishmael. I'm going to make my covenant with Isaac, and Isaac your seed will be called. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. Now notice verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, these two children who were born under the same roof, who had the same physical father, nevertheless, belonged to two different spiritual families. Jacob belonged to the family of God. Esau belonged to the family of Satan. And it wasn't because Jacob was the better man. It was because of God's purposes in election. God does not choose us based on foreseen works or based upon foreseen faith, but rather for his own good pleasure. Because, brothers and sisters, if he chose us based on foreseen faith, foreseen works, etc., then he's saving us by our own works and by our own actions. But it's God's grace alone. There's a general love of God from which no man is excluded. He causes his sun to shine, his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He provides for even the non-elect people in this world. There's a kind of benevolent love God pours out upon them. But there's also a particular love that God has only for his elect, from which the non-elect are excluded. And that's exactly what Paul's saying when he says, Jacob I have loved. He's included in my particular love, but Esau I have hated. I have excluded him from my election. You know, so often what happens when we come to that text is people look at that and say, that's not fair. And they say, Esau was hated by God. Well, it doesn't mean hate like hate. But you know, if you're going to be consistent, if you say it doesn't mean hate like hate, then you have to say it doesn't mean love like love either. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But if we really understood something about God's holiness and his justice and how offensive our sin is to him, we wouldn't marvel that God hates Esau. What would make us marvel is that he loves Jacob. As a matter of fact, what makes us marvel is that he loves any of us. That's the marvel. That's the thing that we should go, he loved Jacob? He loved a fallen sinner? Even though he was a very great sinner? And he loves me, even though I am a very great sinner. And that's the thing that should astonish us and make us marvel. But coming back to Genesis. According to Paul, the only distinction between Jacob and Esau wasn't that one was evil and the other was righteous, but simply God's good pleasure. So we see the destiny of two sons prophesied. Let's hasten on to verses 24 to 28, where we see the nature of two sons revealed. The manner of their birth, their appearance, the kind of young men they grew up into, all these things speak to God's distinction between the men. Notice verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. The idea here is, first of all, even the color of his hair was meant to be prophetic, as we'll see. He had red hair because he was going to sell his birthright for red stew. That's the point that is being made. But the idea is he comes out with hair on his chest and a 5 o'clock shadow on his face and looks at his dad and says, give me the keys. Okay. He's this manly guy from the time he comes out. And then Jacob comes out. Look at verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. They've been fighting in the womb. And now when he comes out, the first thing he wants to do is grab his heel and I'm going to take your place. I'm going to supplant you. And so they call him Jacob, which means supplanter. Now, notice something here. Look at verse 26. There is a precious, precious gem sitting right there on the surface of verse 26. It's right there for the plucking, but you'll miss it because you got to compare scripture with scripture and do the math. Okay, it says Isaac was 60 years old when his wife Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and to Esau. The reason you'll miss this, if you're not careful, is you got to think about how old was Abraham and all this going on. Because we've already read about Abraham's death and burial, right? But what this is doing is going backwards and reminding us of something that happened while Abraham was still alive. Let me show you what I mean. Abraham was 140 years old when Isaac married Rebekah. And Isaac was 40 years old. Isaac was 60 years old when his wife gave birth to the two twins. That means that Abraham was 160 years old. And we know how old Abraham was when he died. He was 175. What it tells us is he got to hold his grandsons. He got to know them until they were 15 years old. Now, I take the time to emphasize that because think about what that meant for Abraham. This man who had who tarried in Canaan for 100 years. For him to see with his own eyes and to hold in his own hands the children of Isaac. What was that saying to him? I told you, I will make your descendants like the stars in the sky. There's something very sweet to realize that Abraham got to see his grandchildren. So, moving on. Verse 27, we learn something about the character of these two young men. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. I hope you're reading into this and understanding what it's saying. Esau was a man's man. He was hairy. He had the 5 o'clock shadow. He was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman, a gamesman. He was skillful with a bow and arrow. He was a man's man. He made barbecue. You know, he was the man. And Jacob, well, I've been cooking up something with mother in the tent here. He's a mama's boy. He's got the apron strings tied around him. He's a mild man. I don't like going out because the sun's a little too harsh on my skin. You're not meant to like Jacob. Outwardly speaking, I understand why Isaac preferred Esau over Jacob. Frankly, I would have too. Maybe you would have too. We're meant to see that. We're meant to think about that because God doesn't look upon men the way we do. Men looks on men by the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Thankfully, even with Jacob, God bypassed his heart and just didn't give him what he deserved. But nonetheless, my point is, God has a funny way of choosing the least expected person to fulfill his purposes. And that's what's going on here. And notice the wedge that grew between Isaac and Rebekah, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Here's a man's man, and maybe a little ashamed of Jacob, who's more of a mama's boy. But then Rebekah loved Jacob. This wedge will grow. It will actually become a great rift between Isaac and his wife later when she is helping Jacob to deceive her father or his father. But nonetheless, here it is. There's this favoritism. I can understand, carnally speaking, why Isaac favored Esau. With Rebekah, maybe we can cut her some slack because she did at least know the prophecies that this is the one who's going to be the heir. This is the one whom God has chosen. But nonetheless, certainly there is a rift going on in the family. Well, we've seen these two first headings then. The destiny of the two sons prophesied and then the nature of the two sons revealed. Finally, we see the birthright of the two sons reversed. Now, notice verse 29. Jacob cooked a stew. He's in there with mama, cooking up a new recipe. And Esau comes in from the field and he was weary. And we can understand that if you've worked outside, you've borne the heat of the day. Maybe he was hunting and stalking some game or whatever. He comes in, he's sweaty, he's tired, he's thirsty, and he's famished. And he says to Jacob in verse 30, please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary. Now, the way this is in the original language, basically saying, give me some of that red stuff. I'm hungry. I could eat a horse. Give me that red stuff there. Now, he probably wasn't being exactly polite. He wasn't saying, please, would you? It's like, hey, I'm tired. I've been working on the field, unlike you. Give me some of that red stew. Well, that's why he's called Edom, because the word Edom means red. Well, here's Jacob, and he sees an opportunity. Sell me your birthright as of this day. In other words, first your birthright, then my stew. Now, there are commentators who try to say that Jacob's motives were good. That somehow Jacob knew the prophecy about himself, that he was to inherit things. Don't kid yourself. When you learn about Jacob later through the narrative of Genesis, he's always a conniver, always looking for the angle, always trying to deceive people and to get the best for himself, always looking after number one. As a matter of fact, I will go so far as to say to you, I am convinced that though Jacob certainly was God's elect, he was not yet regenerate here. In fact, I don't think he was regenerate until he wrestled all night with God. And after he wrestles all night with God, you find Jacob's a very different man after that time. He's a much more humble man after that time. And later he will say to Pharaoh, he'll say, "Few and evil have been my days, and I have not attained to the days of my forefathers. My life was not righteous like theirs was." So I don't believe he was even regenerate here. He's conniving, and he knows that Esau is stupid enough and vain enough that he might actually fall for this. And so he says, "Give me your birthright first, and then I'll give you my soup." So Esau says, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? It's worthless. I'll trade it to you for a bowl of soup." Now, you need to understand, in ancient culture and in Hebrew culture, that having the first place as a firstborn was a big deal. The Bible says that the first to open the womb is to be counted as holy to the Lord. He was given a double portion of the inheritance of his father's estate. To him was given a greater spiritual blessing at the end of his days, when his father would die. And he was considered the head and leader of the home. He inherited his father's household. And here he's saying, "That doesn't matter to me because I'm just going to die if I don't eat a bowl of soup right now. Give me a bowl of soup." Now, he wouldn't have died. I can understand he was hungry. But that's just stupid. That's just vain. And really, Jacob should have been courteous enough to say, "You know, you've been working outside. Here, have some soup. Give it to him freely. You need a spoon?" That's what he should have done. But instead, he seizes the opportunity. Well, then he says, "What is it to me?" He's agreeing to it. Verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." Swear to me first. He knows if he just gives him the food, without him swearing, and once his stomach's full, he's going to say, "I ain't going to give you my birthright." No. Swear an oath first. "And then I'll give you my soup." And so look what he says, verse 33. "So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils." He didn't just give him soup. He even gave him a baguette. Ain't he generous? "And he drank water too." There's a drink with your happy meal. "All this for your birthright." Boy, he's Diamond Jim. I tell you. "And he gives it to him. And the scripture says that he ate, and he drank, and he arose, wipes his mouth, and goes his way." You know what's sad? Within 24 hours, all that he had eaten was going to be eliminated. Within 12 hours, he's going to be hungry again. Fresh out of birthrights to buy another bowl of soup. He despised, the scripture says, his birthright. Three applications that I want to make from our text to us this morning. First of all, growing up in a Christian home does not automatically make you a Christian. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. Cain and Abel were raised by the same parents. Abel was righteous. Cain was wicked. Noah raised three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem and Japheth were godly men. Ham was a devil. They were all preserved on the ark, but only two of those knew the Lord. You have the father Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of the faith. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael persecuted Isaac because Isaac loved the Lord and Ishmael did not. We have two sons born to Isaac, the heir of the promise, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was a profane man, but Jacob would come to know the Lord and to love the Lord. If you're here and you've been raised in a Christian home, and I'm talking to any of us, do not take for granted the great blessings that have been given to you. I already said it in our opening, in our call to worship this morning, but let me say it again. You know, God's justice could have caused you to have been born in a Muslim country. You could have been raised being told that Jesus was a great prophet, but the atonement was nothing and that he wasn't risen from the dead. You could have been taught all kinds of things, and you could have been serving Muhammad and Allah and die and go to hell, ignorant of who Jesus really is. Or you could have been raised by atheists who didn't believe in God at all and believe we're just here by chance and coincidence and natural processes, and you would have died and gone to hell. Or you could have grown up in some third world country where you didn't even have the Bible in your own language, never heard Jesus, never had him proclaimed to you, and were terrified of the demons that inhabited the woods next to you. And lived and died fearful of those demons, and died and stood before your judge unprepared to enter into eternity. That is what justice could have given all of us. But instead, almost everyone in this room has known who Jesus is all of our lives. We've been in a land of plenty and of opportunity where you can hear 24/7 any sermon you want on any subject from almost any text of the Bible 24/7. You can go down to a local Walmart and buy a cheap copy of the Bible in your own language. And yet people grow indifferent with it. They take it for granted. They yawn at it. They think it doesn't matter. They take those things for granted and they squander them. And they're really no different than Esau, who took for granted a great and precious thing that had been given to him by God's providence. It's a sad thing that sin makes us love ourselves, but the same sin that makes us love ourselves makes us hate our own souls. What did Jesus say? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give for his soul? Do you not realize the only lasting thing you have is your soul? And Christ has been offered to you repeatedly in the gospel. And if you have had that light given to you all your life and you despise it and you don't repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, your judgment's going to be horrible because you despise your privileges. Don't despise the privileges that have been given to you. Avail yourself of them and fly to Jesus Christ. As Keith Green said, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And your parents can't repent for you, and they can't repent by osmosis for you. You have to repent of your sins for yourself and believe on Jesus Christ for yourself. No one can do that for you. God calls you to repent and God calls you to believe. So flee to Christ. Second application. Esau was a profane man because he traded something of extreme value for something of very little value. And beware lest you follow his example. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, where the Holy Spirit gives his own commentary about the life of Esau. Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We need to be mindful of giving the value to things that God himself gives to them. Not just if you're lost and thinking about your never dying soul, but even for us who are saved. I think sometimes about the commodities that God has given to me that I waste. Like time. What's the scripture say? Redeem the time. Make the most of the time that God has given to you to redeem it for his glory, to make Christ known to those who are outside of Christ. Colossians 4 says, redeem the time, let your speech be with seasoned with salt, that it may profit those that we speak to. The idea is this, time is short and hell is hot. And so make the most of every opportunity to make Christ known to those around us. We don't want to squander something that's precious that God has given to us, such as our time. The third and final application I want to make to you is this. Being at peace with God will put you at enmity with the world. It will raise the devil's ire against you. But at the end of the day, it's a good thing to be known in heaven with joy and in hell with hate. Brothers and sisters, we live at war. We are at war and our enemy knows how to attack us. He knows we're weak. He's an excellent marksman. He knows how to find the chinks in the armor. He knows exactly where they are. And he fires them at us. It blows my mind how many times I'm getting ready to preach the word and so many random thoughts from unbidden fly across my mind. And I'm like, Lord, it's going to be a good day in the pulpit because the devil sure is mad about something. And you're sitting there trying to swat all this down. It's like, Lord, I need to go over my sermon outline. I don't need to be swatting down thoughts. Or have you had the experience of maybe you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody And it's a joyous occasion. You come away rejoicing that you got to just, you know, sometimes you get to say little things about the Lord, and sometimes you get to go start to finish the whole gospel and give it to somebody, and you're like, yes. Or maybe you read something in the scripture, or you just finished a spiritual biography, and it's reignited passions in your heart, holy passions for the Lord, and you're having a mini revival. What happens within 24 hours? Every temptation under the sun comes your way. And the bullets are flying over your head and like, wow, that revival and personal revival was short-lived. Because the devil knows how to attack us. He knows how to attack us because we're in a spiritual fight. And when you become a Christian, you're going to experience the rejection of family members, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. You're going to feel the isolation of dearest friends who were your dearest friends for so many years, who turn on you and turn against you. The hardest thing to face is when that rejection comes from God's people. But it comes, and we know who behind it all is working. It's the devil himself. Attacking. What's he trying to do? You know, you have an opportunity coming up where you know you get to share the gospel. And do you ever know the sense of dread that comes over you as the days approach? There's a sense of, I just want to get it over with because I'm so discouraged and oppressed. And I think I don't ever want to do this again. Well, that's exactly what the devil's trying to do, isn't it? We're a threat. And therefore, Satan attacks. We shouldn't be unaware of his schemes. But at the same time, there is a kind of comfort in that. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. I heard a pastor by the name of Joe Novison recently saying the conflict is the sign that he is there. The conflict's the sign that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Matthew Henry said, it's far better to be at war with Satan than to be at peace in his palace. And far better to have a conflict with sin than to succumb to it. And he's absolutely right. I come back many times in this warfare to a saying that I heard years ago. I heard a man preach on a sermon tape. Never met the man. I don't even remember the content of the sermon. I just remember his introduction. Because his sermon title was Marks of Men Known in Hell. And he opened his sermon by talking about the seven sons of Sceva. You remember those men? They were sons of the high priest. And there was a man that was demon possessed. And they came up to him and they said, in the name of the Jesus that Paul over there preaches, we command you to come out of them. They didn't know Jesus themselves. But they think that, wow, let's exercise this power that Paul is exercising so that we can have the same kind of following that Paul has. And do you remember what the demon-possessed man said? Jesus I know. Well, we are quite well acquainted with Jesus. And Paul, we know, he has trampled our kingdom underfoot. But who are you? And the Bible says the man jumped on them and attacked them, and they all ran out of the house, beaten, bruised, and naked. In other words, you're no threat to me. I've got you in my palm. When the attacks come, brothers and sisters, they're not pleasant. They're not pleasant at all. They're hard to endure. But they're also a sign that you're a threat. And if I lived all my Christian life and was never a threat to Satan's kingdom, I would think something's wrong. Something isn't right. Here was Jacob and Esau, two sons born to the same parents. One belonged to the family of God. The other to the family of Satan, and there was tension, and there was rivalry. We should expect it. Jesus told us to expect it. What did Paul say? Don't be discouraged by the tribulations that hit you. Didn't I tell you when I was with you? We enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, not through just some, many of them. It's warfare. And it's going to be warfare in this present age until we die. I mean, I hate to be bearer of bad news, but life's hard, then you die. I mean, that's reality. The Christian life is hard, then you die. But it's all worth it when you consider the age to come. Because there's no warfare in heaven. There's nothing but peace. There's nothing but peace, and he's worth it. And his kingdom is worth it, and his truth is worth it. So we press on, realizing it will come to an end. The ledger book of justice will be made right someday. Everything will be put in balance. And God will make all things new. And we're going to live in a place when we're no longer the church militant. We'll be the church victorious. But until then, we're the church militant. Get used to it because it's what we're going to have. And don't be surprised by Satan's attacks. But say to the Lord, Lord, protect me. Be my shield about me as I seek to serve you and seek to follow, journey to the celestial city, and help me to be found faithful at the end. Protect me from Satan's attacks, but Lord, advance your kingdom and use us for your glory as you see fit. May he be pleased in the year 2020 to bring more glory to himself than he's ever given, brought to himself in any other year previous, in all the 7,000 years of church of history that there's been. May God be pleased to use us as he sees fit for the advancement of his kingdom and the trampling underfoot of the devils. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the story that you've given us in your word, a true story about two brothers and the things that you mean for us to take away from it. Help us to grow in grace. We do commit to you the coming year and ask for you to do a great and mighty work in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.